Take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 13. Genesis 13, and reading all of these 18 verses. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. He went on his journeys from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. And the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling then in the land. So Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right, or if to the right, then I will go to the left." Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley, and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly, and sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, "Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you." Then Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. I want to toggle back and forth in between 2 Samuel chapter 11 and Genesis chapter 13 this evening. Both of these come under the banner of what I term what looked so good and turned out so bad, so bad. Brian read for us out of 2 Samuel chapter 11, David's great sin with Bathsheba, and how that in the time when the kings usually go out to battle, King David decides to delegate that responsibility and send Joab, his commander, and his servants, and it says, and all Israel, and they did what was usually, typically expected of the king to do. O David, where art thou? God had said to Adam and Eve, where are you? Not so much geographically, not so much asking, what part of the garden are you in? I can't find you. Where are you in relation to me? Later on, God would say to Elijah, Elijah, what are you doing here? Why have you run with your tail in between your legs from that wisp Jezebel. You bested all of those prophets, and now you've fled for your life. And the implication is, am I not able and more than able to keep you? Elijah, what in the world are you doing here? Cowering in this cave, pleading to die. What are you doing here? Well, we could rightly ask the same thing of David. David, what are you doing here? Verse 2, when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the house, and from the roof he saw what, oh, it looked good. He saw this woman who was taking a bath, and it comments, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. And you don't need to have all of the subtext filled in here. What took place in David's heart, what he yearned for, what in his flesh looked so desirable. He sends for the woman and she comes to him. There is a liaison that takes place. She goes home, but pretty soon the word comes, I am with child. Now, very clearly, her husband hadn't been anywhere around during this stretch of time. And there would be some hard questions asked of Bathsheba. Well, David's brain clicks into high gear. He says, okay, before any much time elapses, we've got to get Uriah, one of his very key warriors, we've got to get him back here on the scene in order to gloss over what has taken place. What a few in the palace might know about, having listened behind the door, but we can still keep a lid on this. David calls Uriah, and Uriah comes and reports to the king, and the king says, look, I want to honor you, and I want to congratulate you and thank you for your diligent service. You know, take a day off. Uriah doesn't do what he is told, but he stays, and when the question is asked, why did you go home? What he says must have absolutely struck a dagger in David's heart. Uriah says, how could I? How could I do such a thing when my Lord Joab and all my brothers, my brethren, are there on the battlefield? Well, the next thing that takes place is quite remarkable. David gets Uriah steaming drunk. And he thinks that in a drunken stupor, Uriah will forget himself and he'll go home and that then there will be cover. But even drunk, Uriah has this burning conviction in his heart, how could I do such a thing? And Uriah carries his own death sentence in his hand back to the battlefield, and there he is struck down. And you notice all through the chapter, there's no comment about what God thinks of what has taken place. It's all just sort of narrative. It's all just the details of what took place in the flesh and how that the flesh sought to deal with the problem. And only that last phrase, that last part of a verse, but the thing that David did was evil in the sight of the Lord. There was God clicking in. Well, what had looked so good had turned about so wrong that there was adultery, that there was a child out of wedlock, that there was a murder taking place, that there was alcohol foisted upon this good man. and that there was a careless spirit. You know, the sword devours one as well as another. Who cares? Here in Genesis chapter 13, we have an indication also of something that seemed to be so desirable. But let's back up a little bit and take a running start from the beginning of the verse, chapter. We are just coming up out of Egypt. In chapter 12, you will remember that Abram had received a call from the Lord to go out of Haran and go to the land which God had promised to him and to his descendants. And Abram had done that. But having come to the land and gone from the north down to the south into the Negev, he finds that there's a famine there. And he says, look, this won't do. We've got to find bread. We've got to find sustenance. We've got to find water for all of our livestock. And so they just keep on going right down into Egypt, a picture of the world, time and time again. Egypt, that picture of the world. And just as later on Moses would lead the Israelites out of Egypt, they are coming out of the world to be a separate people unto the Lord. Well, Abram, he had gone down into the world, and he had become entangled in the world and in the desires of the world, as the Pharaoh of that day had looked upon Sarai and said, wow, that's quite the woman. Who is that? And Abram, they had made a deal that Abram and Sarai would deceive and that Abram's life would be preserved because of Sarai's beauty. And so it comes out later on that in fact, the Lord had struck Pharaoh and all his household with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh, when he figures this out, he is indignant with Abram. What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your sister? Why did you not say that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? So that I took her for my wife. Now then, there is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh essentially drives them out. They are escorted away. Abram, his wife, and all that belonged to him. And so we come to chapter 13. They're coming up out of the world. And I think Abram is sort of stinging from this tongue lashing, at least, if nothing more. This rebuke that he has received down in the world, down from Pharaoh. Abram goes up from Egypt to the Negev, there in the very south. There's Abram and his wife Sarai and all that belonged to them. And we've got Lot also mentioned here. We've got it underscored once again, should we have forgotten, that Abram was greatly blessed of the Lord. He was very rich in livestock, silver, gold. And so it's quite an entourage that's making its way up out of Egypt through the Negev as they carry on their journeys. He went on his journeys from the Negev, and he comes to the house of God. That's what Bethel means. To the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai. He's coming back to a place of worship. He's coming back to a place where he had built an altar and where he had worshiped the Lord. He's essentially shutting out the world and he's saying, Lord, I'm sorry for what has transpired these days. I want to retrace my steps and I want to get back on track with you. Wonderful that that invitation is there. To get back on track where we have wandered away. Even David, he would come back to the Lord and he would say, I have sinned against the Lord. He didn't say, I've sinned against Bathsheba. Yes, he had wronged her and he had wronged Uriah. But chiefly, most prominently, David had sinned against God, and he was coming back, wanting to say, Lord, take not thy spirit from me. Cast me not away from thy presence. Bring me back. Let me come back. Well, here, Abram, he's coming back, and he's coming back not to say, Lord, you know, let's just forget about that. Let's just sort of forget about it. He comes back to a place of worship, to a place where he interacts with God. And it says, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. I'm sure that Abram was saying, Lord, I overstepped your promise. I left what you had given to me and went off in my own direction and made my own rules, and now I'm coming back. He calls upon the name of the Lord and says, Lord, if you are yet interested in me, I'm sure interested in you, and I'm calling upon you. Well, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Abram did a good thing here. He calls on the name of the Lord. But now we come over again to Lot, who had gone with Abram. And the comment is not only that Abram has lots of stuff, but Abram, he also had flocks and herds and tents, servants and all the baggage that went along with that. And there's a problem that comes up. The land could not sustain them while dwelling together. Their possessions were ever so great that they were not able to remain together. And not only was there, you know, where are we going to find pasture? Where are we going to find enough wells to feed all of this company? Verse 7, there was strife not only under the surface lurking between Abram and Lot, but there were their herdsmen. There were those servants of Abram's livestock and Lot's livestock. And there was tension, and this was spilling over, and it was a problem. It was a real problem. Now, the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling then in the land, so we've got a bit of a land issue. Well, Abram, he comes up with the solution. He takes the initiative, and he says to Lot, a very, very gracious offer indeed, please let there be no strife between you and me. There was that very real possibility, and perhaps under the surface, there was that already. Let there not be strife. Let there not be tension. We are brethren. We're family. Nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen. We're brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate me. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. Well, here, Lot, what undoubtedly the expectation and the custom of the day would be, you know, Abram, you're my uncle. You're older than me. You should have the preference. You should have the privilege and the prerogative of making such a decision. You're the one who God has especially called into this land, and I defer to you. Well, Lot instead, he lifts up his eyes, and he sees all the valley of the Jordan, well watered. Oh, just perfect for the cattle that needed to be fed and watered. This, of course, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And we've got this description, like the garden of the Lord, like the garden of Eden, like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. Now, Egypt today is one massive beach. But we need to remember that even in the New Testament times, never mind back centuries before, the part that's now the Sahara Desert was incredibly fertile. It was incredibly rich land. And so here, as Moses is writing, he's talking about like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, so lush and so rich. Well, Lot says, that there looks good. That looks just fine for my estimation. And so Lot, he says, I'm taking that. I'm taking that part of the country that looks just like the garden of the Lord, just like the land of Egypt, down there over by Zoar. You know the part that I'm talking about. Well, Lot chooses for himself all the valley of the Jordan, that deep, deep valley. And Lot, he sets off eastward and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now, we haven't heard really anything about Sodom to this point, and we'll hear a whole lot more in chapter 14 and beyond. We'll hear much about the trouble that Lot enters into, but I want you to see here that Lot had fixed his eyes upon something in the natural, and we are called to walk by faith and not by sight. Walk by faith, not by sight. Every indication is that in 2 Samuel chapter 11, David was most definitely walking by physical sight, not by spiritual sight, the walk of faith. And here, Lot, in like manner, he's walking not by faith, saying, you know, Abram, you can take whatever you want because I've got more than enough. I'm provided for very well. And I've heard that God is going to bless the whole world through you. And so how much more will I be also a part of that who is very close to you? The men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. Well, here Lot, fixing his eyes upon something that looked so good, there came to be a dwelling, there came to be an association, there came to be a saddling and a siding up to those who he had no business becoming partners with. Well, sad day for Lot, and sad day when he went off in that direction. But very quickly, the Lord is heard saying to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lest Abram, you know, sort of is rubbing his head and thinking, boy, I'm not sure that that worked so well. I sought to be gracious. I sought to be open-handed. And here, my nephew, who I thought would defer to me as the older and defer to me as his uncle, I thought that maybe he would say, you know, no, uncle, you choose and I'll take whatever's left. Lest there be any thought of remorse, the Lord comes to Abram and says to him, now, I want you to do something for me. I want you to lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, all four different directions, north, south, east, west, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. Come back with me to Genesis chapter 12 in those first three verses, which I underscored last week as so pivotal, so vitally important. and which are repeated essentially almost word for word at various times when the Lord speaks to Abram, to Abraham. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go forth from your country, from your relatives, your father's house, to the land which I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Well, God is once again speaking to Abram, and he's saying, "Abram, no regrets. Don't let regrets be a part of your dwelling with me. I will give this to you and to your descendants. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered." Now, once again, need to underscore here that Abram isn't a kid. He's got a wife who isn't perfectly young either, and they've never had any children. And here there is this promise of family, of not just, you know, sort of a handful of descendants, but of a mighty company. "Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you." Here God is speaking to Abram of blessing and blessing upon blessing. And I think that there is a joy that is intended to well up within Abram's heart, knowing that God is not finished with him. That the God who had called him, and though Abram had stumbled along the way, going down into the world, down into Egypt, now he's back. And lest he thought that some of the blessing had passed out of his hands into the hand of Lot and others, God comes to him and says, "Abram, I'm with you. I care for you. What I have promised to do, I will do. Rejoice evermore in what I am bringing about. Let your heart rejoice and be glad." And Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. He kept on calling upon God. He kept on worshiping God. He kept on inviting God into his dwelling place wherever he was. But Lot, what had looked so good, turned out so bad. But for Abram, as he continued to walk by faith, what had seemingly started off so bad, God was there, and God would bring about good, much good. Lord, we rejoice in you. I believe that Abram, as he heard once again you speaking to him, that how his heart would just leap with joy and wonder at your kindness and at your mercy. But Lord, may it also be for us that we wonder, that we absolutely marvel, that we are set back on our heels, that you would show such kindness and grace to us. Oh Lord, so may it stir within our hearts, and may we evermore, more gladly, more exuberantly worship and adore you. O Lord, speak to our hearts of those things that this world would dazzle and dangle before us and try to allure us with. May we be reminded that we are to walk by faith and not by sight, and that so often those things which the world holds out to us and that in our flesh looks, oh, so good, may we realize that there's a hook, that there is a jagged edge which would want to keep us on that hook. Lord, so may we walk by faith, not by sight, attending to your word and listening for your small, still voice, saying, "This is the way, walk ye in it." So, O Lord, help us in all things to honor you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.